In the ancient Old Testament book of Job, Job asked the question, if a man dies, will he live again? And the Bible answers that age-old question emphatically, yes. All people, Scripture says, whether both unbelievers and believers, will one day be raised from the dead. And everyone will then live forever, consciously and individually. And that's the topic of our passage this morning in the Gospel of John. We took a week last week off from the Gospel of John and looked at Acts chapter 4 on Easter Sunday, but we're back this week in John chapter 5. And as you're turning there, just remember the context. Let me remind you the context. Jesus had just healed a man at the pool called Bethesda, a man who had been ill for 38 years. This, of course, drew the ire, the anger of the hypocritical Jewish religious leaders, largely Pharisees, because Jesus had commanded the man, first of all, to pick up his pallet and walk, and this, based on their man-made regulations of the Sabbath, was work. Jesus had wrongly, then they said, told the man to work on the Sabbath, and Jesus himself, in performing the healing, had himself worked on the Sabbath. And so verse 16 tells us, chapter 5, verse 16, tells us that because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews, talking specifically about the Jewish religious leaders, those leaders were persecuting him. So now Jesus is responding to those Jewish leaders. And he is, remember at this point, he is, as far as they're concerned, a false teacher. A false teacher who pretended to be a representative of God. And even though they knew he does miracles, they have explained those miracles away by saying that he did those under the power of Satan. And now, from their perspective, to make matters worse, he's healing on the Sabbath. He's violating the Sabbath. He's working on the Sabbath. So Jesus responds to them in verse 17, and he responds by doing nothing less than asserting his equality with God the Father. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." In other words, this is to say, my Father doesn't stop working on the Sabbath, and neither do I. Likewise, I also work on the Sabbath. Well, we saw this a couple weeks ago. From their perspective, this is complete blasphemy, calling God his own Father, this Jesus of Nazareth making himself equal with God. And that's exactly what he was doing. He was proclaiming his equality with God. He was proclaiming that he was God. He was proclaiming his deity. And instead of backing away from that in any way, instead of denying his equality with God, he elaborates on it. In fact, he goes on all the way from verse 19 all the way down through the end of the chapter, verse 47, to give this lengthy discourse on his deity, on the fact that he is the very Son of God. So we looked at the first part of this two Sundays ago, and we saw, if you remember, in verses 19 through 24, that he claims to be equal with God in three ways. He talks about his equality with God in works. He talks about the fact that he's equal with God in his power to give life. And then he talks about the fact that he's equal to God in his authority to judge. Now, you can imagine, and you have to imagine this. Imagine the scene and imagine that the Jewish leaders are shocked by what they think is this outlandish, blasphemous claim. And you have to understand what's going through their minds is they're thinking, does this guy ever know when to stop? This is crazy. He calls God his own Father. He claims equality with God. And now he's elaborating that on that to such an extent that now he's actually even saying he has the power to give life and that he has the power to judge. He's saying he's the ultimate judge, he's the ultimate life giver. And that's, of course, exactly what Jesus was saying. And he continues on in this passage Jesus doesn't back away from that at all. So follow along with me then as I read our passage this morning, just verses 25 down through verse 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I could do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So notice what Jesus is doing here. He's just spoken about His equality to God, and He made specific reference to that in verses 21 and 22 of His power to give life and His authority to judge. Now He's getting even more specific, and He's talking about how those two things, His power to give life and His authority to judge, He talks about how those things are actually going to play out now in human lives. And He's making this now very, very clear, and He's making it very personal. He's kind of bringing it home. Not only does He have the power to give life and the authority to judge, and this is what He's pointing out here, the way that each individual person responds to Him has eternal consequences for that individual. Remember, He's saying this to these Jewish religious leaders. He's saying to those who respond to Him in true belief, appropriately in true belief, to them He'll give eternal life. And a time is coming then when they'll be physically resurrected into a resurrection unto life. And to those who reject Him and His word, an hour is coming when they'll also be resurrected, not to a resurrection unto life, but to a resurrection unto judgment and damnation. So let's look at this. In these verses, he's discussing two types of resurrection and two times of resurrection. There is, of course, a physical resurrection. We know that. We understand that. There's also a spiritual resurrection that he talks about in this passage. And along the same line, there are two resurrections that are eternal. There's a resurrection to eternal life, and there's a resurrection to eternal damnation. And that's all unfolded in these verses. So let's look, first of all, at verses 25 and 26, and take a look at the first type of resurrection that he talks about, a spiritual resurrection. That's the subject of verse 25. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is." The words, those last two words, "now is," they're a key here. Jesus is talking about something that's already occurring. It now is. It's happening now. That means he's talking here about something other than the future physical resurrection. The resurrection that was already happening, even as Jesus was saying these words, that was already going on, was a spiritual resurrection. So he says, "I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now just remember as we go through the passage that an hour, of course, is not a literal hour. It's just a way to refer to an era, a period of time. And in this case, and in many cases in Scripture, it's a long period of time, thousands of years. An hour is coming, and now is. That means that this hour, this period of time, has arrived already. And yet it also has a future aspect because it is coming as well. It now is, it has already arrived, but it's coming in the sense that there's still a future aspect. Something has arrived in the present, but yet also has a future aspect. What could that be? Well, obviously it's talking about spiritual resurrection. The dead, in verse 25. That's a reference not to those who are physically dead. Jesus will talk about the physically dead starting in verse 28. But here, when Jesus says the dead in verse 25, he's talking about the spiritually dead. The spiritually dead. And spiritual death was a reality since the fall of man. All men, Scripture says, are born into a state of spiritual death. The gospel talks about that reality even as well. You remember the story of the prodigal son. You don't need to turn there, but at the end of that story, in Luke 15, verse 32, the end of that story, after the prodigal son returns and his relationship to the father is restored, the father says, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live." He wasn't physically dead, he was spiritually dead, but now he's alive. Here's another reference, Matthew 8, verse 22. One of the disciples had said to Jesus, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." He's talking about the spiritually dead there. But turn with me to see this most emphatically over in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me there to Ephesians 2. Because the Apostle Paul in this passage is talking very clearly about the reality that everyone is born spiritually dead. He states it and documents it very clearly here in Ephesians 2. He's writing to believers in the church of Ephesus, of course, and Paul tells them that prior to their coming to Christ in true saving faith, he says they were, verse 1, dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the ruler of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That describes the condition of all human beings before they came to Christ and are saved. Verse 3, you were living in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is it's a divine miracle. God does this through Christ. He gives life to spiritually dead men. He raises us from our grave of spiritual deadness and gives us life. And then Ephesians 2, verse 7, throughout all the ages to come, he shows us the surpassing riches of His grace and His kindness. We are, therefore, verse 10, His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So only Christ can give life. That's what he's talking about here in John 5, verse 25. It's spiritual resurrection. An hour is coming and now is when the dead, the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And he said the hour is now because he had begun his earthly ministry, and so the spiritually dead were hearing his voice, his words of salvation. And those who were hearing, in other words, not just audibly hearing, you understand that here. It's not just talking about audibly hearing. It's not just superficially hearing Him, but those who are effectually hearing Him with the heart and taking heed and responding in true belief, they will live. They will live. That's eternal life that he's talking about there. Look back at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of life, out of death into life. He said, the hour now is, because this was already happening in his earthly ministry. And this is really reminiscent of Ezekiel 37, isn't it? Where the word of the Lord comes to the valley of dry bones, and they and the bones start to clatter, and sinew starts to grow on the bones, and the tombs are opened, and they rise from their the rise from the dead. That's the picture of this, the spiritually dead responding in obedience and faith to the voice of God, to the words of Christ, to the gospel, in other words. So as he spoke to the Jews that day, he had the power at that very time to give people eternal life. The hour now is. He was saying that it had already begun. The ministry of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ had begun. Even before the cross, he gave life. Even before the resurrection, he was giving life to people. He was already clearly declaring this message. Remember back at the end of chapter 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And we've seen examples of this through this eternal life through the belief in the Son already in John. We've seen the disciples coming to Christ in chapter 1. We've seen it certainly in chapter 4 with the woman at the well and the many others in the Samaritan city who believed. We've seen it with the nobleman's son and his entire household. So I just say all that to point out to you that Jesus was saving people before the cross. And I just want you to think about that, because it's important to think about that and understand that, because sometimes there's confusion between, say, the Old Testament and the resurrection of Jesus, when the fullness of the cross and the resurrection, which are at the heart of the gospel, are clear and communicated and accomplished. Let me read you a quote from John MacArthur on this that I found that I think you will find helpful. He said this: "In the period between the arrival of Christ and his own death, he was still giving spiritual life to those who believe. What did they believe? They believed in the true and living God. They believed that he was holy and righteous. They believed that they had offended him. They believed that they were sinful. They believed they needed mercy and grace. They believed that he had sent his Son to be their Savior, the Savior of the world, as the Samaritan from Sychar put it. They believed all that had been revealed they believed all that had been revealed to that point, even though they could not yet believe in the work of Calvary in the open tomb. Just believing in the Son of God was all that they had to believe, because that was all that God had up to that point revealed. He had begun to give life," end quote. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 25. It now is. But he also says, the hour is coming. So when Jesus spoke this, he already was giving life to people who truly believed in him. But there was still a time, still to come, the fullness of the revelation of the cross and the empty tomb. And there was still to come the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit through the church from the day of Pentecost forward. And so when Jesus said these words, the time was already here when he was giving eternal life, but it was only the beginning as well. And when the hour arrived in its fullness after the cross and after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, you remember then 3,000 men were saved, and then Acts 4 tells us that it grew to 5,000 men that were saved, and then the church has expanded from then on. So Jesus is boldly proclaiming the most important truth to these Jewish false religious leaders: I'm the one who gives life to those who are spiritually dead. Every man is born spiritually dead in sin, and here's the one, I'm the one who can give life. And this, and we've seen this, is one of the key themes in the book of John. John deals on this topic, speaks about this topic throughout the whole gospel. He started it in chapter 1 and just continues with it. John 1, verse 4, he says, "In him was life." John 3, 16, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." John 4, 14, to the woman at the well, "The water I will give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." We see that theme again here in chapter 5. Chapter 6, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." John 10, verse 28, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." John 11, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So nothing is more essential to the ministry of Jesus than giving life. It's something only God can do. And he makes it clear to the Jewish leaders, "I resurrect the spiritually dead and give them life." Well, how do you get spiritual life, salvation? You truly hear. You truly believe. The voice of the Son of God, in other words, His word, His message, His truth. He's the only one who can save you. He has the only message, the gospel, that can save you. Someone else may be the one who witnesses to you. Someone else may be the one who preaches the truth to you. But the message you have to hear is His message, His voice, His gospel, for He alone can save. Hear His voice, His message, the gospel of Christ. Truly believe it, and He will give you eternal life. And if you don't come to Christ, you can't have eternal life. You'll die in your sins because He's the only one who gives life, the only one. Now, verse 26. "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." A little word "for" there, he just tells us, he's explaining in this verse how it is that the Son can give life. He can give life because He has life, because He is life. God is self-existent. He is always the living God. Mere human beings are derived creatures. Our life comes from God, and He can remove it as quickly as He can give it. But to the Son, from eternity, the Father has imparted life in Himself. In other words, Christ is self-existent just as the Father is. His life proceeds from Himself. Like God the Father, the Son from all eternity also has had life in Himself. Nobody else is like that. You look down at people here sitting in the audience, your life doesn't proceed from yourself. You'll lose your life unless the rapture happens first. Your life is not a self-existent life. There's only one individual in this universe who is self-existent, whose life is from Himself eternally, who never anticipates death, and that's God in heaven. He's self-existent. You know, as parents, we ultimately get the question from our children, where does God come from? And this text teaches the answer to that. God has life in Himself. He's self-existent. His life comes from Himself. He does not come from anyone but Himself. He's the only individual in this universe whose life is from Himself, the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Now, they convey life to us, but our life is always dependent life, always, always dependent life. And Jesus tells us here in verse 26, He can give eternal life as well because He has life in Himself. Only God can give life. Only Christ can give you life. So, let me just try to sum this up so far. In verse 21, Jesus spoke about His power to give life. He's come back to that now and talked about that power in verse 25 and 26. He has the power of spiritual resurrection. In verse 22, Jesus spoke about His authority to judge. Now He comes back in verses 27 to 30 to elaborate on that, His authority to judge. So just as He's spoken about spiritual resurrection and the right and His power to give life, now He's going to talk about physical resurrection and, along with that, His authority to judge. Look at verse 27. "And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." That title, that title there, the Son of Man, is a messianic title from Daniel 7. From the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. And that chapter, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is telling us about his vision. He's writing about his vision in that chapter. And in verse 13 he writes, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language may serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So now here's Jesus before the Jewish religious leaders who would have been familiar with Daniel 7, and he's proclaiming to them that he has the authority to judge, and he gives them this reason: because I am the Son of Man. He has the authority to judge because he is the Son of Man, the Messiah, to whom will be given everlasting dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And something else, though, about this title, the Son of Man. It's a title that highlights also his humanity. And so then, as the Son of Man, he understands man perfectly because he lived as a man and being tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he has perfect knowledge of all human experience, and therefore then, his judgment is as accurate and perfect and just of a judgment. It's perfect and accurate and just judgment because it's anchored by having human experience as well as divine knowledge. It's not just man judging man. It's not just man judging man. It's not just God judging man. If it was just God, there would be no human personal experience of man's dilemmas. If it were just man, there would be no divine and perfect knowledge. But as the Son of Man, he's the God-man, and so his judgment can't be impugned. Now he goes on, verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Okay, so just remember again, in verse 25, he spoke about the dead, referring there to the spiritually dead. Now he's talking about the physically dead, and he makes this clear by saying, all who are in the tombs. A time is coming, and he doesn't say, and now is here. Notice that. He says, a time is coming, so obviously this is in the future, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. He's saying, my voice, the voice of the Son, is powerful enough to generate spiritual life now, and it will be powerful enough to call forth the dead from their tombs then. In other words, there's coming a time when his voice will be heard again, and it will absolutely empty the tombs. And this is obviously expressive language. It's obviously all-inclusive language. The point is, whether the body was buried in an earthly tomb and exists anymore or not, whether it was buried at sea or cremated or whatever, the point here is that every human being who has ever died will be resurrected. All the dead will take on physical form again. The same voice that called forth a spiritually dead men to a spiritual resurrection will now sovereignly call forth the physically dead men to a physical resurrection. It's a pretty amazing thing to think about. He'll bring those long forgotten men who died thousands of years ago, and every man, woman, and child who has died since then, into the realm again of the visible. He'll literally recreate every human being who has ever lived and join the resurrected, recreated body of that person with the spirit of that person, whether or not that spirit is now in the presence of God. And notice again, verse 29, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And of course, we understand that's believers and unbelievers. And we also know from Scripture, by the way, that Jesus, by characterizing believers as those who did the good deeds and unbelievers as those who committed the evil deeds here, we know that Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. Jesus makes it clear over and over again that men enter eternal life when they come to true belief through or true belief into Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. So what does it mean then by those that do good and that those that do bad, and that determines whether there's a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto judgment? What does that mean? He's just talking there about the effects of true faith. Our good works do not save us, but our works are the evidence of our salvation. Those who do good are those who have genuine faith. The genuine faith evidences itself in doing good. Those who are bad are those who do not have faith, and it issues its in works that are displeasing to God. In other words, the lives we live form the test of the faith that we profess. It's the same thing that James, Jesus' little brother, talks about in his epistle. James 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, it's not a true faith. Verse 19 of James 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead? So Jesus is not talking about salvation through works here. He's just talking about works evidencing your faith here. In verse 29, he's simply saying, we're saved by faith, but our faith manifests itself inevitably in a changed life. Those who truly believe in the Son will, as a result, do good deeds, and they will come forth to a resurrection of life. That's what he's saying. And those who reject the Son will be characterized by evil deeds, and they'll come forth to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus said, an hour is coming when this will happen. And as we said earlier, this is not a literal hour, it's a period of time. All of the resurrections don't happen at once, and Jesus doesn't go into the detail of all that here, but the rest of Scripture does. We know, for example, from 1 Thessalonians 4 that we just finished studying, in 1 Thessalonians, we know that it will begin, the resurrections will begin with the rapture of what? The church. Those Christians who are alive in the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, they'll be caught up into the air and they'll be changed on the way up. And those Christians who have died in the church age will be resurrected and taken into heaven. And at the end then of the tribulation, there will be another resurrection of those who were saved during the tribulation. Then there will be a millennial kingdom of a thousand years, and at the end of that, the dead from all human history who are unbelievers will be raised then and brought before the great white throne of judgment of Revelation 20. So there's a period of time in which this coming resurrection hour occurs, starting with the rapture of the church and ending over a thousand years later at the great white throne judgment. Now, verse 30. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In other words, we can be sure that the judgment Jesus will exercise is perfectly just. Because like everything else He says and does, in His judgment, He's completely dependent on the Word and the will of the Father. Really, this verse is a reiteration of verses 19 and 20. Now He's just specifically applying it to His authority and judgment. Once again, it's the very submission of Jesus to His Father, His unqualified commitment, not to please Himself, but the one who has sent Him, that guarantees all that he says and does is completely in accord with the Father's will. Well, so Jesus teaches us in this passage about two types of resurrections. There's a spiritual resurrection, and it's already begun. It had already begun when he spoke this, and it continues today, and it will go throughout history, through history. And if you're a believer today, you've experienced it. You're part of it. A spiritual resurrection that has resurrected you from spiritual deadness and given you spiritual life. It's taking you out of the kingdom of darkness and transplanted you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But there's also going to be a physical resurrection, and every person who has ever lived will be raised to a life, raised to life in a form suited for eternity in heaven, or to a form into a form suited for eternal punishment in hell. And it's wonderful, and we've done this before, we've talked about this before, it's wonderful to contemplate the fact that as believers, we'll have bodies fit for heaven, free from sin, free of disease, perfect for all that we'll do in heaven for all of eternity. But on the other hand, it's a horrible thought to contemplate that the reality, because of their continued rebellion against God and their refusal to repent and believe in Christ, others will receive a body suited for eternal punishment. Charles Spurgeon spoke about that. He had a lot to say about that. I'm going to read you something that he said, just a part of it. Charles Spurgeon said this: "Wherever Christ speaks of hell and of the lost state of the wicked, he always speaks of their bodies. You scarcely find him saying anything about their souls. He says, 'Where their worm dieth not,' which is a figure of physical suffering. He speaks of the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, do not begin telling me that this is a metaphorical fire. Who cares for that? If a man were to threaten to give me a metaphorical blow on the head, I should care very little about it. He would be welcome to give me as many as he pleased. And what say the wicked? We do not care about metaphorical fires. But they are real, sir. Yes, as real as yourself. There is a real fire in hell, as truly as you have a real body now. A fire exactly like that which we have on earth, and everything except this, that it will not consume, though it will torture you. You have seen the asbestos lying in the fire red hot, but when you take it out, it is unconsumed. So your body will be prepared by God in such a way that it will burn forever without being consumed. It will lie, not as you consider, in a metaphorical fire, but an actual flame." Did our Savior mean fictions when he said that he would cast body and soul into hell? What should there be a pit for if there were no bodies? Why fire? Why change if there were to be no bodies? Can fire touch the soul? Can pits shut in spirits? Can chains fetter souls? No. Pits and fire and chains are for bodies, and bodies shall be there. Thou wilt sleep in the dust a little while. When thou diest, thy soul will be tormented alone. There will be a hell for it. But at the day of judgment, thy body will join thy soul, and then thou wilt have twin hells. Body and soul shall be together, each brimful of pain." End quote. There will be a resurrection of unbelievers unto judgment, and they will receive a body in which they will exist for eternity in hell, experiencing suffering and eternal punishment because they've rebelled against God and they've rejected His Christ, His Savior, who He so graciously sent to save the world. How do you avoid that eternal punishment? Well, Scripture's clear. The fact is, we're all sinners. But our Lord at the same time makes the way of life very, very plain to us. He says it's hearing and believing. Hearing and believing. Not superficial hearing, but hearing that takes heed of his words and responds in true faith to the living Christ and Christ alone for salvation. He talks about hearing his word. He explains in the Gospel of John that believing is coming to him, receiving him for all that he is, Savior and Lord, trusting him for salvation, trusting him alone. This text says there are two times that you'll hear his voice. We may hear his voice now and be spiritually resurrected, saved. If you're not saved, that's what you need to hear today. Hear his voice and take heed and turn to him in true faith. There's another time when we absolutely will all hear his voice at the physical resurrection. And if we hear his voice now and respond in faith, we'll not be hearing his voice then for the first time when it's too late. Just pray that God would help you hear his voice now and you'd come to Christ if you haven't. Believe in him. He died for sinners and you're a sinner. We're all sinners in need of Christ, and we all need to hear his voice and respond in true faith. Come to Christ, receive the provision he's made for sinners, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. In some ways, it's a difficult passage to think really about the resurrection of unbelievers who will be fitted with a body for eternal punishment. We do pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. We pray for family members and friends who don't know you. We pray that for people in this community who don't know you, Father. We pray that you'd give us a very great burden for their souls. Father, on the other hand, this passage reminds us again of the fact that loved ones who have gone on before us one day will receive a resurrected body unto life. They're already with you. Their soul is already with you in heaven. They'll receive a resurrected body to go with that soul, with that spirit, to be matched with their spirit forever in eternity, to serve you, to worship you, a body that's without sin, without disease, perfectly fitted for heaven. And we thank you for that. We thank you for all that we have to look forward to in you. We thank you for passages like this that once again bring home to us the reality of eternity and not hopefully keep us from focusing on the very brief life we live here now. Father, I pray that you'd store this message in our hearts, store your word in our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.